Lord, my soul craves more of your word, God, and I thank you that, Father, your word is life, it is truth, it is direction, and I pray that you would open us up wide open to hear from you this day, God. I pray that, God, if there's any hindrance, if it's worry, if it's a preoccupation, God, if it's what we're going to do when we leave this place, God, that you'd clear that stuff out of our mind for the next several moments so that we could just hear from you, God, and that we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in the church, so to speak, and with that, I've been around all sorts of churches. I've also, you know, moved out of the area for a little while when I was in college, and I did my master's in a seminary that was a different denomination than the Assemblies of God. And so I had a lot of great exposure to a lot of different types of churches, and let me tell you something. When we talk about prayer, there's all different kinds of praying that goes on in churches. I have been to both ends of the extreme. I have been from the very high intensity Pentecostal churches. You know, I've been in some Pentecostal churches, and I have even been in Spanish Pentecostal churches. And if your Pentecostal church is here, your Spanish Pentecostal church is, it's up there somewhere. And I'm talking, I've been in prayer services and gatherings where, you know, there's the shaking and there's the crying and there's the people falling on the floor and there's the screaming and you're not really sure what's going to happen next, but it's all good because God's Spirit's moving. And then I've, in my time, not many, but I have been to a few Catholic masses. And I'm not telling on anybody, but I'm pretty sure that I might have saw some folks sleeping. It was quite the opposite of shouting and screaming and falling, and it was like I wasn't even sure if people were awake. I've been in all sorts of prayer meetings, and so, you know, it kind of leaves us in this place as believers who want to know God's will and God's way is, what's the right way to pray? You know, after seeing it all and experiencing it all, how should we pray? Should we come before God with fear? You know, trembling? Should we come before God with a loud voice? The louder we pray, the more spiritual, or should we be reserved? Should we be quiet? Should we be passionate? Should we be demanding? Oh, God, this is what I want you to do. Or should we come before God sheepishly saying, God, whatever your will is. How do we come before God? Is God even going to answer us when we pray? How is it possible that God hears us when we pray? Today, as we start this new series going into July and August, but entering in, I believe that it's a new season for us as a church. We just had the reset series, and so it's a new set. We've been reset. It's a new day for us as a church, but it's also for us as people, as individuals, because God is now inviting us to enter in to something that is new. And I think of growth, and I think of new things. When you think of a seed, and our faith is often compared to a seed, you don't see the new life when it begins. You don't see something new when it begins. Why? See, a seed will sprout underground. The stem comes up, the leaves are there in a very small way, but they're there. The root system grows down, and after it's come to life, it then breaks through the soil. And I think in many ways, when God does a work in our life, it's not seen at the surface yet. And God is doing a new work in our lives. God is doing a new work in our church. And it may not be seen at the surface yet. And it's easy to say, well, nothing's happening. Yeah. But often God begins below the surface. And that plant has everything it needs to survive before it even breaks through the soil. It has the stem to bring the nutrients up. It has the roots to keep it grounded and to suck the root, to have the nutrients from the soil. And it has the leaves that are already forming to grasp the sunlight and create photosynthesis and all that good stuff you learned when you were in science class and keep that plant alive and growing. And so God is forming in secret, in darkness, everything that we need. And when it breaks through the soil, we'll be ready for growth. We'll be ready for what God has for us. A new season begins as we're invited to enter in. So right now we're going to talk on how prayer is a gateway to a life full of grace. We are invited to enter in to grace. We're going to look at three invitations to enter into a life of grace from Hebrews chapter 4. If you want to open your Bible there, use one of the Bibles that you picked up on the way in. It's page 936. 936 Hebrews chapter 4, and as you're flipping there, our first invitation is to enter into accountability. Let me ask you this as you're flipping there. Have you ever had a friend, or maybe you've had a dream like this, but you would never admit it? You had a friend, or maybe you had a dream like this, where you got to work, and you got to school in your dream, and you forgot to be fully clothed, and you felt this sense of humiliation and embarrassment. Ever have that dream? Have you ever been embarrassed in life? You ever been embarrassed in life? Maybe you fell down the steps. Maybe you spilled something all over yourself. What's one of the first things you do? You look around to see if anybody saw you, right? I mean, if it's not your first thing, it might be your second thing. Even before you think, oh, I broke my foot, you're like, oh no, did anybody see me fall and you know, make a fool of myself? But what if there was someone who knew everything about you, who knew the good, the wonderful things you did, the bad things that you did? What if there was someone who saw the ugly things and someone who saw all the embarrassing things about you? It would probably make you feel a little insecure, maybe a little paranoid. Well, let's go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. It tells us this, Hebrews 4, 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes. And He is the one to whom we are accountable. Wow. You see, that kind of puts fear in our heart. And you're saying, well, how is this an invitation to grace? Because we're going to read the rest of the passage. You can keep your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 4. Because this leads us into a place of understanding the extreme nature of God's grace. If everything is exposed before God and God sees everything about us, does that cause us to be fearful? God knows what we did last week. God knows our thoughts. God knows the intentions and the motivations of our heart. Why is it that we do what we do? Do we really help people because we just want to show love, or because, you know, because we want to get something? You know, is this bad news that God sees everything? I think it comes down to this: how we read the text and where our relationship is with God. It comes down to how we perceive God. Is God seeking to condemn us, or is God seeking to forgive us? Is God seeking to restore us? Is God looking to extend the grace and set us free from anything that would harm us? It depends on who our trust is in. If we ascribe to a lot of the modern thought that's out there, you know, a lot of modern thought says, well, I need to earn my way to God. I need to be a good person. If popular thought, if we follow popular thought, you know, following religious ritual, well, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll pray a lot, then God will be okay with me. Listen, if we're depending on religious ritual, many Christians are shamed by most Muslims. Muslims pray 5 times a day. Did you know that? 5 times a day, they look towards Mecca, they kneel, and they pray. And they're not ashamed to do it, are they? You know, people will pray at work. They have prayer rooms. If they're in construction, they'll find some time, and if they're dedicated, they'll 5 times a day, they'll pray. So if praying, if doing good works is what God is looking for, then we're probably not doing too good compared to Muslim, if that's where our faith is. If it is in our own good works and our own good deeds. You know, is it about attending church enough, or taking the sacraments or communion, or doing enough good things? Does God have some magical ratio that He's looking for? You know, 49% bad, 51% good, you're okay. Or 50-50 maybe, you just got to cancel it. Or maybe God's like a teacher. What do you need to get a D in school, teachers? 65, that's what I was thinking. You know, you need to do 65% good and 35% bad, and you get into heaven, you got a D, but at least you got it, at least you passed, at least you made it from this level to the next level, you know? I mean, what is God's ratio? Did you know God does have a ratio, and it's in the Bible? It tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, God's ratio is 100% to zero. You have to be perfect to get to God. If you're doing it on your own power and your own mind. And the news isn't so good that all have sinned, that all have missed the mark, that all have fallen short of God's standard of passing on to the next grade. But it goes on, it tells us, thankfully, in the book of Romans as well, Paul continues his thought in Romans 6:23, that while the wages of sin is death, the cost of our sin, of our wrongdoing, of our rebellion, of trying to do things in our own power is death. There's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, we couldn't earn it. We couldn't make it. And he knows everything about us. And even though he knows everything about us, he extends a gift of eternal life. That is grace. That he knows everything about us, and he still chooses to love us anyway. This passage is about perspective. If we've hoped in ourselves or someone else, then the result is fear and worry. You talk to some very religious people, and they do. They live in fear and worry. I don't know if I'm going to be good enough. I don't know if I did enough of this or enough of that. I don't know if God is... We live a life of duty. We live a life of checking off a to-do list or trying to make it. And this passage, as we will read it, creates the perfect balance. We are to have a reverence and a fear of God. But we are also to know his love, to know his grace. And this passage, as I said, will eventually paint that perfect picture for us. You see, when we know the intent of God, the plan of God, the word of God, then we know that accountability is actually a blessing. That someday we know we will stand before God and give an account for our life. Very well-known pastor Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "There is nothing in the law of God that will rob you of happiness. There's nothing that God doesn't want you to do that is gonna rob you of happiness. It only denies you that which would cost you sorrow." So when God tells you don't do something, it's because he doesn't want to bring sorrow to your life. It's because he's trying to protect you. And he uses the word law. He says there is nothing in the law of God. And I've been doing a study on this word law. It's very interesting. We take the first five books of the Bible, and we call that the Torah, we call it the Pentateuch, we call it the law. The reason we call it the law is because a lot of people take the word Torah and translate it into the word law. Now that's one interpretation, but it's really not the most adequate interpretation of the term Torah. Torah really means instruction, teaching, guide. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Is that five? Those five books were God's instruction, were God's teaching, were God's guide to his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And they are God's teaching and God's guide. You see, why is the word law not the best? Because what do we do with laws? We like laws to some degree. You know, we know that they're there to protect us. We're glad there's laws so people don't try to break in our house and don't try to, you know, hurt us or hurt our families. And so we like laws. But when there's laws we don't like, what do we try to do? We try to look for the loophole. Right? Well, it's not technically breaking the law. We look for the way around the law. And if we call the Torah the law, well, that's probably what we'll end up doing. We're thinking God just has a bunch of laws that he wants us to observe, and we'll try to find our way in and out. But when we realize that it's teaching, that it's guidance, that it's instruction, then we understand that God is telling us how he has intended us to live. And we understand that God is protecting us to live the life that he has intended for us to live. And so when we understand grace and when we understand the law or the heart of God, it's not by just keeping a set of rules, but it's saying, I want to get as close to the Torah. I want to get as close to the instruction because I know that that's where the blessing of God is. And I fear God, because I know how good the blessings of God are. I know how awesome his protection is for my life. So I fear stepping outside of his will, because then I'm on my own. Because then I have to figure it out. Then I have to write my own instruction. But God has already given us the instruction. So we'll have to give an account. We know we'll have to give an answer. And God is the creator of life. He is the source of life. Think of it like this. God is the designer. He's the architect. He's the engineer. He knows life best. He put life together. He put you and me together. The Bible tells us in Psalm 139, he knit us together in our mother's womb. He knows us best. So he's given us instruction, guidance, teaching. We'll have to give an account before him. We'll have to stand before God. And I see the fear of God like this. But I know his plan and I know his protection so well that I never want to step outside of it. I know that God's plan and God's protection, I know that God is so powerful that I want to honor him. there's never really adequate illustrations to compare the greatness of God to, but this is one that I think helps us understand a little bit more, the fear of God. I have a lot of electricity in my home, and I use electricity all the time. I plug switches in. I've even wired a few lights in my house, and I'm still here to tell about it. But you know what? I would never try to rewire my house. I would never try to figure out the electrical system of my home. I wouldn't try to replace the electrical panel. I wouldn't stick my finger in the electrical socket. You know, I mean, there are people who know what they're doing, and they should be the ones to do it. I am not one of them. I fear electricity. I revere electricity because I know it's so powerful. But I also know that it's of great benefit to me, and it's a blessing to me. And then if I respect it, then I can use it often. But I don't walk around every time I turn a light switch on and fear that I'm going to get electrocuted and lose my life. Every time I plug the vacuum cleaner in, I don't fear that I'm going to pass on to eternity. But I have a reverence for it. I know where to go and what not to do. And I think that's much like God. We know God is awesome. We know God is powerful. But that doesn't mean that we're always afraid that God is going to squash us like a bug, and God is out to get us, and God wants to condemn us, and God wants to destroy us. No, we simply have a reverence for the power. If we lived in fear of electricity like a lot of people live in fear of God, we'd be out in Pennsylvania with a straw hat and a big beard. You know what I'm talking about? Lancaster County. You'd be among the Amish. No electricity, right? Because we fear it so much. And that's how most people are. I don't want anything to do with God because there's, you talk about fearing God. I don't want to deal with that fear of God. No, it's a different kind of fear. It's a reverence. It's knowing that what He has is good. And I don't want to step outside of what is good. I'm afraid to step outside of His grace and His goodness. Since God is loving and gracious, God is full of desiring to protect us, then our accountability means that we live a life where we're trusting the master planner. We're trusting the one who vindicates for us, the one who is for us, the one who is leading us into blessing, the one who desires to empower us, and the one who wants to guide us as we go through life. And viewing God as God describes Himself, accountability brings comfort. At times it brings correction when we're off the path and we need to get back on the path. But ultimately, accountability brings freedom. We're invited to a life, to enter in to accountability. The second invitation that we receive is to enter in to belief. Let's go ahead and read verses 14 and 15. This begins to unfold a bit here. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. You know, we're invited into belief, and as we're here on the 4th of July, belief is a powerful, powerful force. It was belief that inspired the colonists to make tremendous sacrifices. They believed in a free nation. They believed in a sovereign nation aside from Britain. They believed that they could win this war. It was belief that caused them to risk their lives, risk ever seeing their families again, risk their livelihood, their ability to make money. They risked their well-being. Maybe they would live, but live with injuries. They gave up their time, their energy, their passion. Why? Because they believed in something. And when you think of belief today, belief is a powerful force. Let's just take an example. Take someone who has a passion for feeding the hungry. When they begin to talk about the passion that God's given them, their voice gets louder. Their words begin to go faster. Their facial expression changes. They may even begin to move their hands in a different way. They come alive and they don't want to stop talking. Why? Because they believe about something. I define belief this way. I'm sure there's many great. This is just what I came up with. Belief is an inward conviction that drives our outward expressions. It's an inward conviction that drives our outward expressions. What you talk about, what you get excited about, that's what you really believe in. So ask yourself, what is it that brings you to life? What is it that excites you? What is it that makes you passionate? Well, you believe that that's important. That's why it does that. It's an inward conviction that moves you to an outward expression, an outward motivation. The soldiers of the American Revolution, they believed in their heart, they had a conviction within them, and it caused them to an outward movement or an outward expression. What do we believe in? What is it that excites us? We talk about Christ. When we talk about our faith, does it bring us to life? There's evidence of belief. The author is saying that this is what we believe in. We go a little deeper in our belief here. And there's something really rich here, but it takes us some time to appreciate it and dig into what God is saying. As a couple of weeks ago, I talked about how I've been listening to one guy, and he says, you know, we need to rip out the page of the Bible in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the one that says New Testament. He says, because it's one book. It's not two books. It's the original covenant and the renewed covenant is how he would like to say it. And so there's a lot of connection here that if we just glance over, we miss what God is saying to us. It says, so then, since we have a great high priest. What is the high priest? We look back into the nation of Israel. There was the high priest. His job was to be the mediator, the intercessor, the go-between, the people and God. And he would go before the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box that was constructed that they believed the presence of God indwelt. This box was put into a special room within the tabernacle and eventually into the temple. And it was called the Holy of Holies. The reason that the priest would go in there, he was only permitted to go in once a year. He would go in on the day that we know of as Yom Kippur. No, it's not just a holiday that you get off from work or your kids are off from school. It means the Day of Atonement. It's the day when the high priest would go and make atonement, or he would seek the forgiveness of the sins of the people of Israel. We have an image of that here. It says that Jesus now is the high priest. It says, we have a great high priest who has entered heaven. You see, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would go where the common person of Israel was not permitted to go. In fact, they believed that they would be struck dead if they went before God, who is holy. They were not able to go into this holy place. And the high priest would go in once a year to seek forgiveness. Now we have Jesus, who is the high priest, who enters into the heavens. What could be a more holy place than heaven itself? Jesus has entered into the most holy place. He is our high priest, who now goes before us to make atonement, or the covering over of our sins. Leviticus chapter 16 gives us this description of the high priest and his duties and how he would go in and how he would do this. So Jesus symbolically goes into heaven, the most holy place. He enters on our behalf where we could not go, because as I said, none of us have met that perfect standard. And yet this high priest is unique and different, because Jesus knows and understands our weaknesses. Jesus faced our temptings and our testings. He experienced everything that we face. And when we think of people in society, you know, you take the most successful athlete, you could take the most successful business person making all kinds of money, singer, politician. As great as they are, they still have faults. And those faults hold them back from being as great as they possibly could be. Even the greatest person, the one we admire the most and maybe even aspire to be like. Yet Jesus, as our high priest, he knows fear. Jesus knows anger. Jesus knows pressure. You ever feel like you have the weight of the world on your shoulders, as they say? How do you think Jesus felt as he was going to the cross, realizing that he was taking the sins of all humanity upon himself, literally taking the weight, the sin, the thing that divided humanity and God upon himself? Jesus knows pressure. Jesus knows rejection. Jesus knows hurt. Some of Jesus' closest friends that he had taken under his wing and taught for years turned their back on him. Jesus knows injustice. He was perfect and sinless. How much more unjust could it be? These things that we experience. We have a high priest. We have one who understands what it is that we feel. Yet our high priest, Jesus, is superior to any high priest who had ever come before him, because now he is seated in heavenly places. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession. You see, the high priest in Israel could only go before God one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But now Jesus is continuously ongoing every day and at every moment making intercession, going before the holy place of God for you and I. And not only that, not only does He continually intercede for us, not just once a year, not only does He know our struggle, but He knows perfection. He says He did not sin. In doing so, He became the perfect sacrifice. In doing so, He demonstrated to us what grace really is. This is grace. That our high priest would come, take our burden and our sin upon ourselves, enter into the holy place, and make atonement on our behalf with His own blood. When we believe that Jesus is for us and who Jesus says that He is, it's not about guilt and shame, but it's about our freedom. Free from the sin, from the weights, from the burdens that we try to carry. There's hope and there's healing. Jesus is the source of life, and He invites us to follow Him, to be conformed and transformed completely to His image. Talked about this in the past. So fundamental to our faith. We were not created for sin. Sin is destructive and harmful. So if the Bible tells us to stay away from something, it's because it's destructive. We were not designed for sin, and it will bring destruction. You know, if I take this LifeSource Church pen here, and I try to use this to hammer something, what's going to happen to this pen? It's going to break. It's going to destroy. If I try to use it to screw something in, to use a screwdriver, either I'm going to mess the pen up or I'm going to mess the screw up. I'm going to strip the head of the screw, and it's not going to be able to be used correctly. Why? Because this was not designed as a hammer, nor was it designed as a screwdriver. Therefore, it will bring destruction when I use it for something that is not meant to be used for. You and I were designed, engineered, created by God. And when God made us, He didn't make us for sin. And He knew that. That's why we have the Torah. That's why we have the first five books of the Bible, where we have, you know, what is ascribed as the greatest commandment. When the disciples come to Jesus and say, you know, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And He says that all of the commandments hang on this. And then we also find that's found in the Torah. The Ten Commandments, which we often, you know, we'll quote and look to. Found again, Exodus chapter 20, found within the Torah. God was giving us the instruction of how He designed us to live. And when we step outside of that, there is destruction for us. That's why God hates sin. Not to ruin our party, but He hates sin because sin hates us and sin will destroy us. And so He came not only to forgive us, but to free us. To free us from the patterns and the burdens of sin that it can easily entangle us, even as believers. And so God, as our perfect high Jesus, coming as our perfect high priest, comes in and He ushers in grace and forgiveness. I've used the word grace a lot, but let me give you a definition for the word grace. Grace is commonly defined as God's unmerited favor. Unmerited meaning undeserved, unearned. That's the beautiful part of grace. You can't earn it. You can never do enough good things. God extends it to you, as we read in Romans 6:23. God's gift is eternal life. A gift is free. You don't pay for a gift. If you pay for a gift, it's not a gift. Right? But a gift you have to receive. A gift you have to open. A gift you have to use. And God gives us this gift, undeserved, unearned. It's getting what we don't deserve. You see, I don't deserve Jesus. Nope. I don't deserve a relationship with God. I don't deserve forgiveness. But it's mine because He gave it to me as a gift. And again, on this 4th of July, I think Ray Charles said it best, or sang it best. I love it, right? I was listening to the fireworks. For some reason, my town did the fireworks early this year. I think we did them on Thursday night. And I'm sitting there, they got Ray Charles singing. He says, "My God done shed His grace on thee." In America the Beautiful. It's so true. God has shed His grace on us. I looked at the lyrics of that, and he goes on and he says, you ought to love Him for it. Love our God, that God has shed grace on our nation. And he says, "Oh Lord, I thank You. I thank You, Lord." The most classic, if you listen to the Ray Charles, all that's, it's in there. You may not hear it. But God has shed His grace on our nation. You know, America isn't a perfect nation. Many things we've done in the past haven't been right. For example, I sat with a missionary this past week, a missionary to Native Americans. Some of the injustices that our government did towards the Native Americans are atrocious, are terrible, never spoken of. Terrible things that have happened in our history. But it's not earned. We're a great nation, not because we earned it. But why? Because God shed His grace on us. Because of unmerited, unearned favor that God has given our nation. And I believe, as I said earlier, we can't look to the politicians to fix it. We can't. They're not our spiritual leaders. They're not the commander and priest. They're the commander in chief. God has called the church to be the force. God has called the church to be the intercessors. And I know that some people are very concerned about our election in November. In fact, I was about a month ago. I was at the Trader Joe's in Clifton, innocently shopping on my day off, and I walked out, and there was a news reporter from News Channel 4. And, you know, I got to admit, I kind of like it. So I kind of, like, you know, made sure that I walked that way. I said, "Oh, excuse me, sir. Yes, yes. Hey, how can I help you?" I didn't know what they were reporting on, you know. And she's like, "You know, the primaries are tomorrow here in New Jersey." I was like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep." She goes, "Well, who are you planning on voting for?" She goes, "I got to ask you a few questions." I felt like I made a baffling fool out of myself because I didn't know what to say. But I'm on the record. I'm on the news. If you go to my Facebook page, you can follow a link there. And I was on the news. And I got a few statements together that actually made sense. And I just basically said, "I have no idea who I'm voting for. I'm completely undecided." That's what I said. But, you know, I filled that demographic. They needed the undecided voter. So they included me in the news story. And, you know, it's a hard decision to make. We don't know what we're going to do a lot of times. But we've got to pray for God's will. We've got to pray for God's direction. And we've got to pray that God gives us the wisdom of who it is that we should vote for. But more importantly, and I say this, because you know what? An active, vital, powerful church doesn't have to wait for Congress to approve anything. And so what I'm saying is that God has shed His grace on this nation. And our prayer is that God continues to shed His grace on this nation. But I believe it's not up to the politicians, but it's up to you and me and the churches all across this nation that will seek the face of God. Live our faith out fervently. Live our belief before the world to see. Second invitation is to believe. The third invitation is to enter in to the throne, or enter into the throne room. Let's read one last verse, and this kind of brings it all together. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the last verse in chapter 4. "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." We're to come before God with boldness, with confidence, with honest thoughts, honest words. One commentary is, come before God with frankness. You know, don't come before God with what you think God wants to hear. Don't come before God with the thes and the thous and the high-sounding words. Come before God with honesty, with rawness of what's really going on inside of your heart. And I know that that can be scary. But how does God make this possible, that we can come before God in this manner? Again, we have to look back to the Torah. We have to look back to God's instruction. The time when Israel was in the wilderness before they entered into the promised land, God gives Moses instructions on how they're to build the tabernacle. It was a tent that was constructed and deconstructed as they moved throughout the wilderness, moving toward the promised land. It was the place where they would meet with God. And in the tabernacle, they were to build the most holy room, the most inner chamber, and there they had the Ark of the Covenant. And He gives them this instruction, Exodus 25, verse 17, on building the Ark of the Covenant. He says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." Verse 22 goes on to describe this. "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark." So if you've ever seen pictures, you can Google it, the Ark of the Covenant. They have a lot of reconstructions of what they believe it looked like. There are two cherubs, two angels, and their wings are almost touching. And so the mercy seat is believed to be that space that is between where the wings of the angels were constructed. And God says, in that space, in that spot, is where I will meet with you. And when we look back to the Leviticus portion that I referred to earlier, Leviticus chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, it says on the Day of Atonement, what the high priest is supposed to do is to take blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And that is the place where God would meet with humanity. Mercy seat. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne. To the throne of our gracious God. There we receive mercy. You see, we can enter into the holy place. We can know God. We can know His presence. We can have God meet with us. Why? Because our high priest has gone into the most holy place. He has gone before the mercy seat. And He has sprinkled His own blood, reconciling us to God. And there's a word. It says that it will make atonement. The word atonement literally means to cover over. It is a cover. So what it means, God's atonement, God's mercy seat, God shedding His blood for us as Jesus came to earth. What that means for us is that God, when He looks at you and I, He doesn't see an addict. He sees the blood of His Son Jesus. He sees forgiveness, mercy. When He looks at us, He doesn't see a failure. He doesn't see guilt. He doesn't see shame. He doesn't see the temper tantrum that you threw last week. He doesn't see the attitude that you had. He doesn't see the paper clips that you stole from your office. Or whatever evil thing you did this past week. No, what He sees is the mercy. He sees the blood of His Son Jesus that as He hung upon the cross of Calvary, He shed. His lifeblood flowed from His veins to give us life. To cover over. See, when we read the original covenant, what God is doing is He's often foreshadowing. He's giving us an insight of what was to come in the future. Jesus fulfills. He fulfills that sacrifice. And He continually makes that intercession for us before the throne of God that we could come before Him. The writer establishes the perfect balance here. He begins by talking about how we'll be accountable before God. Because grace isn't cheap. You know, the attitude isn't, oh, God's gracious so I can just do whatever I want. No, grace understands who God is. Grace understands the heart of God. Grace understands that God's intent for us is good, and so we don't want to sin because we know that sin is going to harm us. That's why God told us to stay away from it. And so while we will be held accountable, and the accountability is to keep us honest and pure before God, we have the grace of a healthy fear. But we also understand that we don't earn it. We understand that we can go openly and freely before God and receive what we don't deserve. His grace is available. That when we fall, we can come running to Him. This is the foundation of this series, as I said earlier, to enter in. It's really the foundation of our faith. Because the only way we enter into eternal life is by grace. The only way that we can enter into His supernatural power is by grace. The only way that we can enter into the kingdom of God is by His grace. It's by grace that we come. I often think of the Apostle Paul. We know the Apostle Paul as being the author of two-thirds of the books in the New Testament and writes many of the letters that are there. He establishes a church in Greece, Corinth. He establishes Thessalonica in nearby Macedonia. He establishes Ephesus and Colossae and Galatia in what was Asia Minor or Turkey today. And yet he comes and he asks God three times to remove a thorn. The thorn was a form of some kind of hindrance in his relationship with God. And what is God's response to this great man of faith who writes two-thirds of the books of the New Testament, establishes churches in multiple countries? God's answer to him is what? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. So where are we weak? Where are we broken? Where are we lacking? Where are we struggling? The answer is the same. My grace is sufficient for you. The Message paraphrase sums this up. It says, accept the help. That's a powerful phrase, accept the help. Maybe the men in this place will know what that's like. It's hard for us sometimes to accept the help, right? Often we're doing stuff. I got this. I'm good. Good. This morning I was fixing some of the chairs, and James came over and was like, Pastor, let me give you a hand with that. I'm like, oh no, I got it. He did it anyway. He helped me anyway. I had to accept the help. We need to accept God's grace. Not beat ourselves up. Not live in guilt and shame. Not live in discouragement. But accept the grace. Give the grace its rightful place in our lives. As I said earlier, I tried to give you a definition of grace, but here's another definition or example. God sees all. Everything in all creation is bare, is naked, is made plain. God sees it all. And here's grace. God sees it all. He sees the failures. He sees the sin. He knows, He knew that you were going to mess up before you were ever even born. And 2,000 years ago, He sent His Son Jesus. Even though He knows the worst of us, He loves us anyway. Even though He knows our failures, He still sent His Son to give His life that we might know what it is to live. That is grace.